Well, we'll go back again to the 15th of Romans. Paul has just spoken of his commitment to his life in Christ, which he says constitutes a sacrifice. His whole ministry is an offering that he makes to God. His life is his offering to God. In his case, his life consisted of ministering to the Gentiles. That was his offering to God. In your case, your life may consist of the work that you do daily in the shop, or it may be the children that you raise. There may be a lot of things, but whatever your life is, if it's done in the name of Christ, it is your offering. And that is the spirit in which in Romans 12 he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You are a daily offering to Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, if I be offered or poured out as a drink offering, is the Greek text there, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. Now, some of you have heard me speak of this matter of the drink offering, but let me clarify, for in case you do not know, the most expressive illustration of that drink offering was by David, who was battling the Philistines near the town of Bethlehem, his birthplace. And the Philistine army stood between him and Bethlehem. And he expressed a desire, just sort of wistfully, to take a drink once again from the well at Bethlehem, from which he had drunk as a child. So in the night, three of his warriors slipped through the enemy line and got a cup of water from that well and brought it back to David. And David said, this water is too much for me to drink. It represents the blood of these men. I'm not worthy to drink it. So he poured it out on the ground as a drink offering to God. He wasn't offering God a libation. He was pouring it out in honor of God, as a drink offering to God. Now, this is the spirit of this whole thing. Paul saw his life poured out as a drink offering to God. Your life is much too precious to spend upon yourself. You're not worth it. Contrary to the L'Oreal commercial. You're not worth it. This spirit that you possess is a precious gem in the sight of God. And at the present time, it may be surrounded by a lump of coal. Not that I would say that you are all ugly, but a lump of coal is not very attractive. But inside is a diamond, perhaps. In your case, the spirit is the diamond. And that spirit is a very precious thing to God. It is a great tragedy to watch people pour their life out for dribble, for nothing, for playing and consuming their life in emptiness. Anyone who's been around in the world at all knows how quickly those things run out on you, how quickly you get tired of those things, and how quickly they tear you up as a person. Many things that Satan offers in his world are so destructive. I used to talk to the young people about constructive liberty and destructive liberty. Destructive liberty is the freedom to destroy yourself. Nobody can take that away from you. You can do it instantly, or you can go the slow route. Take it away an inch at a time. It's going to hurt more the other way, probably, but it'll be just as destructive. So there is a destructive liberty, the freedom to pour your life into nothing. I possibly have given the statement before, but it's apropos here. The author of this currently or previously favorite movie, The Great Gatsby, most of you have seen the advertising on it. It's from a book written by F. Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote about the upper middle class and aristocratic classes of society whom he enjoyed to while away his hours with, finally died in a drunken stupor. But anyway, Fitzgerald wrote a short story called Babylon Revisited. He was writing about a man who had come to Paris from America with great wealth made on the stock market in the days of the 20s, the boom time here in America, and he'd gone to Paris and he just spent the money he made in lavish ways, riotous living and so forth, and practically destroyed himself, wound up a broken man, and then recovered and came back again in a different state with a little more wisdom in his head, and he went into some of the nightclubs that he used to frequent there in Paris, now with a lot wiser head on his shoulders. He said the following statement, of course, Fitzgerald is writing this, and to him I owe this, which I think is a great deal. He said, "I learned the meaning of dissipation, to make nothing out of something, to make nothing out of something." You watch the people around you in this society making nothing out of something. I've watched the process of young people coming into the school in the early years, bright and eager and with quite a lot of potential, and I see some of them just wiping that out. Now, what I'm really saying, I've probably taken too long to say it, you have this great, complete freedom to destroy yourself. The constructive liberty is the liberty to make something of yourself, as I used to tell the young people. Constructive liberty means the freedom to study, the freedom to compete and get an education, the freedom to make choices that build your life, the freedom to decide how you want to make your life amount to something, so forth. These are constructive freedoms. Now, all of life is going to be poured out. You will either pour it out for God, that is, you'll either give your life to Him and live in ways that please Him, or you will give your life to yourself and you do not have the wisdom to live it out right. So you'll give it to selfish indulgence and pour it out and dribble. The self is the hardest taskmaster in the world because the self is never satisfied. No matter what you try to achieve, the self always asks for more. No matter what you try to accumulate, the self always wants more. And everything you have becomes common to the self. The self gobbles up your life voraciously. The self is a shark. Yes.
But isn't the contemporary image also that God is never satisfied?
Very good interjection. A common concept in religion leads to that conclusion, which, on the other hand, leads me to the conclusion that their concept of God is self. In other words, their attitude toward God is self-exaltation. They want to be the best religionist in the country and in the group, you see. And they do these religious things to satisfy their outward self. Rather than committing the perfection of their spirit to Christ, they want to do their own hack work on it. You know, they get into programs that are supposed to make them more religious. You can sign up for them anywhere. There are hundreds of them around the area. They'll show you lesson after lesson how to become a great soul winner, a great this, and a great that, and you can really, and you get a gold star on every page, and you get a free Bible at the end of it or something, whatever it is, but you can sign up for lots of programs designed to be like a religious gymnasium to shape you up. Trouble is, when you get to the end of it, you're not going to appreciate the shape that you're in because it'll be very legalistic. Trying outwardly to shape up, and it becomes a fleshly satisfaction to be better than the next fellow as a Christian. Point is well taken that many in religion, in religious groups, have a very self-oriented approach to religion. And the self is never satisfied, so they will never be satisfied with their faith. I think that's the condition of a great percentage of Christians today. Maybe if I said 75%, that would be a very modest statement. And when you start down that road of satisfying your own self in religion, in your faith, you're in trouble. Because no matter how much you do work for God, how much you follow the program, you're not going to be satisfied. You're going to be guilty most of the time. And you're going to assume that whenever you don't get an answer to prayer, it's because there's something you've done that you shouldn't have done, something you should have done that you didn't. There's some reason why you're not good enough to get that prayer answered. You don't have enough faith or something like that, you see. So that's another type of self-oriented development. Now, to pour yourself out as a sacrifice to God does not mean to join the volunteers for South Africa, necessarily. You may have to wind up there. But it means that you live your life out every day in the name of Christ, that you do not account your life as your own. But even if you go to work in the name of Christ. You don't go to work to earn money so you can give it all to the Lord. That may be a nice thing to do, but that's not why you do it. You go to work to earn money to support your family and yourself and to take your place in the working world, as you should. You do it in the name of Christ. Now, that does not mean, again, that you now become the ace soul winner in the company, because that could get you fired. A fellow that I talked to just about a week ago. Haven't seen him for years. When I first met him, he was just about to get fired. He did get fired for his soul-winning activities. Not because the owner of the company did not like Christ, but because he wanted a day's work, which is a fair desire. And the fellow was spending too much of his time winning souls on the employer's time. But I'm using the term loosely when I say winning souls. I really should explain that. I mean, a common practice that feels that every Christian ought to be engaged in evangelistic endeavor. Every Christian has a witness. That is to say that if Christ has some meaning to his life, he has many opportunities to share that with people that he is acquainted with who might want to have that sharing. But the notion that every Christian is an evangelist is what I'm talking about when I use the expression soul winning. I don't like the expression. I use it reluctantly. I don't like it because we do not win souls to Christ. All we do is offer whatever understanding we may have to those that need it and want it from us. But all right, I wanted to clarify the point simply that when I say we go to work in the name of Christ, I do not mean we go to work with the express purpose of doing evangelistic work, but we go in the sense that we belong to Him and that it is for His sake that we live out our lives and that we achieve what we achieve. A young person going to school has some incentive to achieve if he has someone on the sidelines encouraging them. If parents encourage their children, give them the support that they need, the children often will try to excel for the sake of their parents. And they bring home their artwork that you have to evaluate, and you have to be very diplomatic about it. And they bring home their papers, and they bring home their grade cards. If there's good rapport between the parent and the student, they do it because they want to please mom and dad. And that gives them incentive. Now, by the same token, if you belong to Christ, you have incentive to live your life out successfully for His sake, because your life belongs to Him. You want to take care of it. You want to be good stewards of the life He's given you, you see. So that's what I mean by pouring out your life to Christ. You can do it as a laborer, as an executive, as a housewife, which is not a demeaning statement. It's a marvelous profession. It may not appear marvelous to those who are engaged in it, but it's a very noble thing to raise children and a family. But you see, if you do that in the name of Christ, if you think in terms of those children, that you are presenting them as trophies to Christ, your effort on the behalf of these children is for the Lord's sake, then you will help. It'll help you to have some incentive. It isn't just people who, like myself, are engaged in public ministry that are a sacrifice to Christ. It is everybody. All right, I've labored it a great deal, maybe too much. Let the word sink deeply with you. Paul has talked about his life and work as a sacrifice to Christ. That is his reason for living. We then went on to the 22nd verse, where Paul speaks in a personal way of his coming to the people at Rome. He had tried to get to them earlier, but he'd been hindered. And I talked to you last week about the possibilities of Satan hindering the Lord's people in the things that they try to do. And there are many ways that Satan can hinder. It is important to understand that Satan is a very powerful force in this world. It is more important to understand that God is more powerful than Satan. We were discussing in the Institute tonight the matter of demon possession and how Christ handled it. He did it with a very swift stroke. And the impression that one got from watching Christ at work is that Satan, while powerful, was not nearly so powerful as Christ. The impression one gets today in the way people go about this task is that Satan is so tremendously powerful that it is only with a great, great effort that Christian people can ever throw him off. And so that's the net result of this great emphasis upon exorcism. Now you see, the problem here is the following. A lot of things that people are trying to work with that they call demonism are just pure cussedness. You get a lot of orneriness in people, and they do things and say things they act like the devil, let's face it. But acting like the devil doesn't necessarily mean you're demon-possessed. So you can pray all day for a person like that, and you can cut yourself with knives and shout and scream and fast twice a week and all the rest of the things you're going to do, and in the end, it's not going to be successful because there's not a demon there, but the person is just acting like the devil. And that's a matter of their own willpower. Whenever they want to quit acting that way, they're going to quit. But where there's truly a demon, the power of Christ is infinitely greater than that demon, and he'll take care of the demon swiftly. And I've seen that at work and been involved in some of it myself. You don't need to go through all these great rituals, because all that does is publicize the power of Satan and emphasize it. So the first thing you have to do is determine whether in reality you're dealing with a demon or not. If you are, you have to know that only Christ can handle it, and you don't try to handle it by your own religious efforts to try to prove to God that you're worthy to have him do something like that by fasting and going through all-night rituals, which people do. People do a lot of strange things trying to get rid of demons. I'm much misled by that. Paul was hindered by Satan, but he didn't make any great issue out of it here. Satan is powerful, but God is infinitely more powerful, and the best way for you to do it is just to keep going on and not pay any attention to it, to just commit the matter to Christ and go your way. Now Paul says that he has a great desire to come to these people. He's on his way, and he's going to Spain. He says that he would hope to pass through there and to see them there in Rome, and that he might have some fellowship with them. Also is interested in some money that they are putting together for the poor. That is from Macedonia and Achaia. The people of Jerusalem were having trouble financially. There's been a famine there or something, so they were putting money together to help these people in Jerusalem. And that's a marvelous thing. The Lord does not give us money to make us comfortable, but to help each other. The early church practiced this very strongly. The statement was, they that gathered much had nothing over, and they that gathered little had no lack.
Is that from Acts?
Yes, that was from Acts. It said no one thought that anything they had was their own. And he was quoting a text from the Old Testament on regard to manna, but he was quoting that in showing the spirit of these people in the early church who shared with each other. That's a fine spirit. Today, our money is committed to building fancy buildings, so people go to worship in a place that's fancier than they live in. It's nice if you want to build a plush club, you know, if you want to spend the dough for it, but it's very unfortunate to call that giving to Christ. If you want soft seats to sit on Sunday, well, buy them, but don't say you're giving the Lord some money. He doesn't care whether you have soft seats or not. But there just might be a poor soul somewhere that would like to have something to sit on at all, or like to have some food in his stomach, you know. Maybe better to put the money to that kind of a use than to build plush places for people to come and worship in. The grossest waste in all America is a church building. And you consider what it costs per square foot and how much use it gets. There isn't a business in America that wouldn't go flat broke if it worked on the principles the church does. Yes?
I heard a man defending that, the big places and expensive sanctuaries, saying that in the Old Testament God didn't spare any expense with the tabernacle and things, and everything was gold and very expensive.
Yes, well, he should have listened to Stephen. Because Stephen gave a new concept to that in the message in Acts, where he said, the Lord dwells not in temples made with hands. The Old Testament, that's all they had. They didn't have the Spirit in them. The only way they represented God was by outward structures. Gold was symbolic. The New Testament idea was the simplicity, that the Spirit dwells in our hearts, not in buildings. Now, it is not wrong to have a building. I don't mean that at all. But it is grossly wrong to make plush palaces, and especially in terms of the limited usage that those palaces get, a few hours a week. The waste is incredible. But you let some poor soul come up and knock on that church door and say, I haven't got any place to sleep tonight. Can I sleep in the church? And they'll whip out the code. Well, I'm afraid the government won't let us do that. Whole system is crazy. And there you got people starving to death, and people in great difficulty financially. I mean, they're just needing to feed themselves and their family and out of work and so forth. And they're pouring money into these sanctuaries. Now, remember, I don't mind people have a building. You have to have some place to meet, and I don't mind that at all. But I think these plush palaces are pure temples to the flesh. I may say that. If I may not, I'll say it anyway, I guess. All right, well, anyway, so Paul was carrying money from the Macedonians, and he said these Macedonians and Achaeans felt they ought to give some money to the people of Jerusalem was because, in a sense, their message came from Jerusalem. In other words, the church at Jerusalem was the fountainhead out of which the message went around to the other parts of the land. And they felt indebted to the people of Jerusalem. And so, they say in the next verse, if they have ministered to us in spiritual things, we ought to serve them in material things. There is a kind of giving that is worship. In fact, that's the Greek word, latruo here, the service of worship. The Lord gives some people the gift of giving. That's what Romans 12 says, that some have that gift. And if he gives them the gift of giving, he also gives them the gift to earn the money to give. Unfortunately, some people have dishonored that by playing down the value of the giving. I know a particular person who has that gift of giving, gift of earning money, and he's got a very successful business. But he doesn't feel that that's really a spiritual kind of gift, so he's also trying to be a Bible teacher. And he's a dismal failure. It's almost borders on ridiculous. But he can't be satisfied just with the gift of giving. He's got to have all the gifts. He must also be a Bible teacher. There are also those that do not have the gift of giving that are urged to give beyond their capacity to give. And so we come to the kind of thing called a faith pledge, which is another idiocy. To encourage young couples, especially as happens among young couples, you encourage them to make a pledge beyond their budgetary capacity on the thin idea that God is going to give them extra money to meet their pledge. What we're really doing is teaching them to violate the basic laws of economics. Now, if the Lord wants a person to give, He'll give them capacity to give. They don't have to make a pledge. I think the pledge itself is idiocy. We don't know what the fortunes of life are going to be and what God is going to do or what He wants to do. And besides that, He says, let not the left hand know what the right hand gives. The thing to do is give as the Lord gives you the capacity to give. The tithe idea is not a New Testament idea. The New Testament idea is that everything you have belongs to God, but you use whatever you feel justified in using for yourself. Theoretically, we have to understand that whatever we have belongs to God. If you have the gift of giving, the tithe may not be adequate. And we know certain businessmen, some of you know the same person I'm thinking of, who gives 90% of his income. The 10% he has left over is rather adequate for his needs. It's silly for people to give money to the church and owe money to the merchants. Generally speaking, you have certain obligations each month. I will say this patently and point blank. It is wrong to approach this on the basis that if you give more money, the Lord will give more money to you. That's a quid pro quo relationship. Give what He leads you to give, what you feel that you ought to give. Not in response to what somebody asked for from you. We've got plenty of people with their hand out today. Religious organizations that would bleed you dry if they could. In fact, one outfit back in Texas, very well known, but I won't mention it, wrote a letter telling people to ask the Lord to direct them where to borrow money to give to them. Whenever one of you give $100 now, you ask the Lord to show you where to borrow it. But when the Lord gives you generously of this world's goods, you have a responsibility to give generously to Him. But if you do not have the gift of giving, let moderation be a guidepost. Be sure the Lord is directing you in what you give. I say this on thin ice because not too many ministers like to discourage people from giving. But I would rather you didn't give at all than that you gave in the flesh. You gave out of obligation. Give what the Lord tells you to give. All right, so Paul is going to take this money to Jerusalem to help feed the people there in the church, and he says it's fitting that the people in Achaia and Macedonia who received from them spiritually should fellowship with them in material things. Then he says, having completed this task, verse 28, and sealed to them this fruit, that is this gift, I will come through you unto Spain, and I know that I am coming to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I know that I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Just this concluding comment. Wherever we go among His people, we can be a blessing to them. There are some people who call themselves Christians that, as far as I'm concerned, I would just as soon not see again. Because when they come, they do not come in blessing. They come critically. They come whiningly. They do not come in blessing. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you bless the hearts of the people around you. But if your heart is focused on Christ, that is to say, if you really are sensitive daily to your relationship to Christ and you are growing in Christ, the chances are pretty strong that when you get together with the Lord's people, you're going to be a blessing to them. Now, Paul said, I do not know anyone after the flesh any longer. I know them after the Spirit. If you get together with people just to have a good time, there's nothing, of course, wrong with that, nothing wrong with having a good time, but I just want to say to you that most of the troubles in the church come in the social interactions. When you are together in the Spirit, there's a vastly different thing. Now, for example, we can come together in a Bible class like this and have a wonderful time, and you sense the Spirit is here, and you leave refreshed. And I've rarely seen in a meeting anywhere up and down this coast, you do not leave with some spirit of blessing, of having had a good time there together. Dissension is quite minimal. Nothing here to dissent over too much. We don't do too much socializing, things like that. In an average church service where you've got the choir, for example, you've got the war department right there in the choir. Everybody wants to sing, be the soloist and the leader, and somebody gets hurt if they're not appointed. And, you know, it's just a lot of problems. Let me put it this way. The things that cause arguments in the church are rarely things pertaining to the Word of God. They pertain to all the adjuncts, the organization surrounding it, and all the meetings. If you've been in any business meeting at church, you know that that's a pretty explosive thing. How many fights have you seen in a business meeting, as opposed to the fights you've seen in a meeting like this? Almost none here, and almost continual in business meetings in the churches. Now, if we think in terms of coming to each other in blessing, we might really find that our own hearts were lifted considerably. So if we minimize our contact in terms of pure social interaction, we do not exist to make each other happy. We exist to bless the spirit of each other. If you try to make people happy, you're going to fail miserably. I encourage people getting together for prayer meetings and so forth. There have been occasions when people thought to launch hobby time, and that doesn't work too well. More likely to have a successful fellowship together if you do it over things of the Lord than if you do it in terms of organized social events. I remember a couple, I'm getting pretty personal here, but I remember a couple came to me and wondered why we couldn't have a once a month young married couple social. Well, I'm full up to here with them in every conceivable church situation. But the problem with the, quote, once-a-month youth, married couple social is that it's contrived and it's built around the desire to seek pleasure rather than the desire to give blessing. I don't say people shouldn't have a good time. I don't say they shouldn't go out on picnics and do things like that. It gets nice. No objection. But the organized social event is a seedbed of much sorrow. Now, I would no doubt be branded as narrow-minded by a lot of people, but I've been around a lot. I've seen an awful lot of life. I've seen an awful lot of churches and church meetings and socials and Bible studies, crusades, and every conceivable kind of a promotion, gimmick, any idea that is available, I've seen somewhere in operation. And I say to you, if you come together in the Spirit to fellowship and enjoy one another, enjoy the Lord, you have a much better chance of lifting your hearts than if you move too much in the event of just socializations. Yes, David.
Didn't Jesus have a special anointing to give blessing at the social events?
Not really. He went into these feasts because that's where the people were, and he went as a symbol of something, but the only thing that he really did that might be constituted, might be considered as a boon to one of the feasts was when he turned the water into wine. He had a special reason for doing that. It was a manifestation of his glory, but we ought not to think, therefore, that he went everywhere blessing social events. He went to social events, apparently, because people thought that he was pretty free. That, you know, they said that they called him a glutton and a wino, a wine drinker. That's right. That's what the word means in Greek, a wino. They called him that because he went to these places, but he went in the name of the Spirit. He went in the Spirit to these places, exposing himself to the people.
Question, actually, on this whole issue. It seems to me that the confusion comes up on the basis of what it really means to gather together in the Spirit. Yes. I mean, we often think that the only way we gather together in the Spirit is if we get together and pray.
No.
Or in a prayer meeting or something like that, but it's a lot. You know, you're meaning more. You mean a lot more than that.
Yes, of course.
Could you explain that a little bit?
Surely. I think when the emphasis is getting together in terms of sharing fellowship with each other, it's something that you feel the Lord is really interested in having you do. The church is not the place to organize your fun time activities. If you want to go down and take a cruise on the river, go take a cruise. You know, no problem there. Or if some of the Christians get together informally and want to do that, that's fine. But to put the church in charge of organizing fun time, that's what I'm talking about. Where the chief reason for coming together is to have fun, you're going to run into difficulty. Now, it would be so impossible for me to nail down in detail what constitutes fun and what doesn't, but I think you have to sense the deepest implications of what it is that you're doing and why you're coming together. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment together. We do pray that as we move together and live together in the name of Christ, that there may be that spirit of blessing that we communicate to one another. We may help each other and encourage each other and strengthen each other in the faith. We ask for your help in these matters in Christ's name. Amen.